We're turning back in the Word of the Lord tonight to the Gospel of John and the chapter 19, and I say turning back, not that we read it earlier, because we read, as you will recognize, 2 Corinthians and the chapter 5, but we have been on the last number of Lord's Day evenings, as Tommy referenced, we've been at the cross. That's been the topic, and that is the subject again tonight. Let me express how delighted I was, and I'm sure all who were there today share in that delight, about the number of people that came in for the afternoon meeting. We had 102 children present. We had 18 of their parents in as well, and we had many of our own people. And we'd like to thank you, our own people, who took the time. We recognize it's not easy on the Lord's Day to come three times. It does tax the time and means that we are maxing out the available opportunity very much, but we thank you for coming. And I'm sure it was a pleasure to be there and an encouragement onto your own heart and soul also. Can I again, as has been announced, re-emphasize Cultraw on Wednesday night coming at 7:30. We have well over 100 signed up already to come. We can take more. We can have another 100, I'm sure, in. Please do say to your friends and families, because this is an excellent opportunity for outreach and bringing others in. We had difficulty a few years ago with lighting. And then we got that box ticked, and we had that solved last time around. But we never had a problem with heat until last year, and then we had a problem with heat. And we have been assured by the centre that that will not happen again. And just in case, we are bringing extra heaters anyway. So there should be no difficulty on those fronts this time around. You can never guarantee anything in life, but as much as can be guaranteed, then that's as far as we can go on that. But I know of some who are coming, who have never been in here, never been. And it's an opportunity to have fellowship with them and to be round about them and to enjoy a good Christmas carol sing together. So please do take that to heart. I'm sure many already have done so. But keep inviting, keep asking people, and see them brought in, please. John chapter 19, the verse 25 and 26. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. We'll read verse 27 as well. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Amen. We know the Lord again will add his blessing onto the reading of his word. Let's bow together, please, in a further brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name, looking for thy blessing in this meeting and also in our communion service immediately afterwards. We pray that the hand of mercy, of grace, of power may be upon each and every one of us and bring us, Lord, to the cross. Sometimes familiarity has bred contempt. We think we know the gospel records on this issue backwards. But Lord, thou dost need to touch our hearts, and thou dost need to speak to our minds, and thou dost need to bring us back to Calvary. Give us the spirit of that hymn writer who said, Jesus, keep me near the cross. And we will be very unwise if in our Christian lives we think we can leave the cross behind and imagine we don't need to meditate upon it any longer. Help us to do it. It'll be the theme of our song in heaven. They sang the song of Moses, they sing it, and of the Lamb. And Moses' song and the Lamb's song is the same thing. Redemption by blood. Keep us near the cross. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. A Filipino Christian is passing a Roman Catholic chapel on Good Friday in Manila, and you will know by a lot of imagery that's very heavily and frequently publicized coming out of the Philippines that Good Friday is a huge, cruel event in the Philippines. And there that Christian is on this day, Good Friday, in Manila, and he had a very unsettling and yet a thought-provoking experience. The area he spotted around the chapel just thronged with people, so many. It was an excited crowd. They were bustling around. They were aggressive. They were remarkably noisy. Of course, there were those who had come under the impression that we are going to worship God. That's why we're here. Others in the crowd, they had turned up for a different purpose because they were street traders, selling, on this occasion, candles, incense, mass cards, veils, rosaries. Among the busy traders, there were a number of small boys, and they were running about, and they were busily trying to sell the people crosses. And they were doing everything as young lads full of enthusiasm would do when they're let loose to be street traders for the day, and they're encouraging all the worshippers, buy a little crucifix from us. And they were calling out, buy a cheap cross. Cheap crosses for sale. That was a scene that shocked and annoyed this Filipino Christian, but it also stirred him to think that those words spoken by those boyish, budding salesmen actually had a meaning far beyond what they ever intended. Some people, the Filipino Christian mused, like an easy religion, one that is all sweetness and light, one that makes no demand upon their interests, one that makes no claims on their time or on their energy, as if the cross could be cheap. He was exactly right, of course. Many men, women, and young people today, if they're into religion at all, and that's a big if, they want a religion that does not upset their greed for gold, because that's their prime purpose, that does not upset their coveting of grandeur and greatness, that does not interfere with or cut across their favorite paths of sin. They want a religion that does not impose itself upon them or impede them from doing whatever they want to do. Let's have religion and as much of it as we can without changing anything else in our lives. So a convenient, cheap religion focused around a cheap cross would suit them very well. But there's a problem. It's a complete delusion. It's a total fabrication. There is no such thing as a cheap but genuine religion. Salvation story we know runs like this. In our sinful, strayed condition, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. We stood under the severe yet unquestionably just sentence of Almighty God. We were condemned. To them that believe not, John 3, they are condemned already. We had nothing to look forward to, looking down the tunnel of time, but eternal death and damnation, with nothing as much as a flicker of hope beyond our grave, but our Lord Jesus Christ gave up his majestic throne in the glory. He left that heavenly station, being the wisdom, the light, the power, the delight of God the Father. Proverbs chapter 8, he descended to this blackened world, its crust all carbuncled over by sin, to give his life a ransom on Calvary's cross, to shed his blood to redeem us. And what a price that was. We're not talking cheap crosses here. There was nothing, absolutely nothing cheap about his work. There were no easy terms in this atonement. Our salvation cost Christ. It cost him immensely. It cost him immeasurably. In fact, he couldn't have been prevailed upon to pay a higher price for the right to save us than the price that he paid. I think it did come warbling out from Londonderry's walls. Although those in Strabane would say differently, the words, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. I love the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, where he says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." What a sacrifice it was. What can we say about tonight? The cruel, coarse, shameful, painful crucifixion that our Lord Jesus Christ had to endure. That agonizing sacrifice of his very life. O.C. Scott, hymn writer, was overwhelmed by it all, and so in contemplation said, "Because of his love, the Savior died. For the sin of the world was crucified, with his own blood our ransom paid, and for our souls deliverance made, because of his love, his sacrifice. Because of his love, oh, what a price. He suffered and died, was crucified, because of his love." Because of his love. A.W. Pink said, "Whenever you are tempted to doubt the love of God for you, go back to Calvary." And that's what we've been doing over successive Lord's Day evenings over the past 3 weeks, now the fourth week tonight. And we find here, as we've looked in John 19, verse 25 and 26, a little cluster of people around the cross. And looking to them, we've drawn out the activity of faith. What does faith do at Calvary's cross? And we have said, first of all, faith weeps at the cross. Not only that, faith wonders at the cross. How can it be? And can it be that I should gain? And then faith weeps by his cross as well. But our fourth observation that we're looking at tonight is this: faith works at the cross. Faith works at the cross. You see, it's only at the cross of Christ that real faith is given true motives to work. So we're talking about motives to work. When you open the Encyclopedia Britannica and you see all the famous names and figureheads and all of the inventors and scientists and everybody that has been anything in any particular field, and they're all listed in there, and their achievements and their honors and the medals and everything else that they obtained, it's all in there. All of those great lives, they have been lived out due to the motivation of a master principle. Due to the guiding, if not indeed the goading, of some particular set of values. A man who, to use a phrase, is everything by turns, but nothing long, never really becomes anybody. Fame, well, he'll miss it. Success, he'll never know it. If this is the description of his life. He's everything by turns, but nothing long. You see, anybody who constantly is on the move and shifting and chopping and changing and blowing with the wind and regulating their sails according to a sudden whim or a fantasy, who are motivated by leisure and motivated by pleasure, they rarely, if anything, achieve anything. Quite frankly, they're not in one place long enough. They're not involved in work long enough. They haven't expended energy sufficient in one area for a great amount of time to really accomplish anything at all. And that kind of person just skims over the surface of life, and they don't leave any great impression upon the events of earth than what a bird would do when it zips through the air above our heads. But a man, any man, even a warped and a wicked man, becomes a force to be reckoned with when he becomes concentrated, when he musters all of his energy and all of his resources and he channels it into the one great enterprise. Then he won't easily be dismissed. But way back in history, what transformed the young Philip of Macedon into Alexander the Great? But his total absorption of mind into this one thing, I desire victory. He was never happy when he was resting. Ease he hated. His best days were spent on the battlefield, engaged in the heat of a conquest, or out on the march there, looking for a fresh victory. It was this insatiable greed for victory that propelled him ultimately to the top, where he became the conqueror of the world. It was the same with the Caesars, Napoleon, Bonaparte as well. They were men of burning ambition, prompted, carried along by this lust for dominion. But when you take that desire and lift it onto a higher and a holier sphere, you know, the same principle holds true. Take, for example, George Whitefield in the 18th century, or his compeer evangelist, John Wesley, back then. Both of those men had one clear intention, and that was to win souls to Jesus Christ. Their entire persons, their life, their being, their thought, their faculties, their soul, their body became one indivisible purpose. We are reaching out for the souls of men. It was their relaxation to labor for Jesus Christ. It was their glory to be abused while preaching the good news of the cross. It was their honor, that's how they counted it, to be slandered by the name of Jesus, to be written out virtually of existence as being those unfit for society. Take those men away, they're mad. And when the mockers rolled in and he cried, these guys are insane, they counted it a badge of honor to be found preaching Christ in the middle of a mob. Now, if you'd have come to George Whitefield or John Wesley and taken him aside and said, hey, brother, we've got a little reward for you lined up, and we want you to turn up in your finest clothes, and there's going to be a bit of a ceremony attached and all of this. A bishop's mitre? Not at all. Seat in the House of Lords? Not at all. Throne on some influential dominion or power? That would have been the death of them, the ruination of them, and they knew it. They didn't want it, because it would have gotten away of their search for souls. These were men with one controlling passion. The passion that, in the words of C.H. Spurgeon, was one that they could not withstand and they did not wish to weaken. They could sing, the love of Christ doth me constrain to seek the wandering souls of men, with cries, entreaties, tears to save, to snatch them from the fiery wave. And that identifies that verse, the principle, the passion that captivated these two preaching brethren and spurred them on to terrific exploits in the Savior's name. The love of Jesus As that poet described it, the love of Christ doth me constrain. Now, those are familiar words because they're based on Paul's entreaty. In, for example, Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But, preacher, you've left a bit out, and I have, deliberately. The appeal to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, can only be predicated on one thing, and that is by the mercies of God. That's how we come sacrificially to give ourselves for Christ, because he loved us before we ever had a shard of love towards him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 is even more explicit. Paul is writing again, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Jesus' love for us, it's the master force, the driving reason behind our working for him. Can anybody, and has anyone ever, fully, adequately describe the love of Jesus Christ? You've heard it described, I'm sure, many ways. That love that was strong, pervasive, compelling, that stretched out in the direction of, over the doubts of, against the diseases of, filthy and fallen men who were ruined by sin. That love that saw Christ, and we'll think about that around this time of year, descend to a manger in Bethlehem, in spite of the fact that he is the eternal Lord of glory, the producer and possessor of heaven and of earth. And that when he took upon himself there the form and the likeness of man, that caused him to become the least of all men, a slave, a servant of all. It was love that did that. Love as well was the force that extended to his being rushed before human judges, where he is falsely accused and charged, by whom he is unjustly condemned. It is love that conducted him under the Roman whips, those Jewish jeers, the unified spite and mockery coming out of that crowd against him. It's love that conveys him along to that gibbet of crucifixion, to the terrible death of a transgressor, to bleed away his life, to be laid in a borrowed grave. It's love that allowed him to die in the place of others who were wretched and who were vile. It is love that bore the almighty wrath. It is love that endured the dreaded sentence of eternal death that is attached always to human sin. It was love that brought him onto those fierce fires of hell. What a love it was. Divine, eternal, unselfish, free, unfettered, most persevering, infinite, immeasurable, inconceivable. In fact, we're using words, and we could just keep using more and more words, because this love is indescribable. Let me put it like this. Christ loved us like a God, for he is God. So it was nothing less than God's love that burned within his heart, that tossed his hands to be exposed to the spikes, his side to the spear, that he might deliver us from descending, free falling into the pit. So out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. When Johann Bengel, student of Scripture, came to explore the words that Paul is using here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us, he interpreted them as, his love keeps us employed. And how true that is. We're encouraged to be diligent. We are carried onward and forward. We're impelled in service, prompted in labor by the love of the Lord Jesus. Our Lord's call to serve him on a foreign field came to Henry Martin after he had just rounded off a brilliant course. And he was an excellent student. And even though some very attractive, even lucrative job opportunities were lining up before him, Henry Martin said, "Here I am, Lord. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me even to death itself in it. But only let it be in thy service and for thy kingdom." When he fell deeply in love with a girl named Lydia, he told her of his call from God to live and minister in India. And he was asking in a polite way back in the time, was that agreeable to her? And he pleaded that it might be. It wasn't. If he would stay in England, he could have her for his bride. If he went to India, he must do without her. So the question came like a drumbeat to his brain, India or Lydia? Lydia or India? Henry Martin was a mastered man, mastered by the love of Christ. But this was crisis. My dear Lydia, and my duty, call me different ways. Yet God has not forsaken me. I am born for God only, and Christ is nearer to me than father or mother or sister. Henry Martin went to India to burn out for God. The love of Christ had constrained him. I applaud that. But I must ask in honesty, would I do that? If the cross of Christ and the love that cross reveals do not constrain us to work for the Lord, nothing else will. Were the whole realm of nature mine? That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The motive for work, then the manner for work. How are we to work for Christ among the lost? Well, the simple answer, quick answer is this: by using Jesus' methods. That's the best way. First, we show compassion. Think of the compassion our Lord displayed right here at the cross. That's why we read not only verse 25, 26, but went on tonight and read verse 27 as well to round it off in John chapter 19, where to that disciple John that he loved, our Lord said from the cross, "Behold thy mother." That was a call that prompted John to take Mary into his own home and look after her and look after all of her needs and look out for all of her requirements. That was an instruction issued after our Lord had said to Mary in verse 26, "Woman, behold thy son." Our Lord catered for both their welfares. He thought of their comfort even when he was in the most extreme discomfort, when his body was gushing blood, when he was intensely pained. It's an awesome display of compassion. And we do well to follow our Lord's lead right here. You'll remember just after the cross was set up, and we have these vile and venomous men, and they're calling on all things against the Son of God. All the derogatory material they could muster, they are throwing at him. And our Savior pleads with his Father, Luke 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Compassion. We need to learn from him. So how do we work for Christ among the lost? We do it with his methods, showing compassion. The necessity for concern is also to be seen here. A zeal, an earnestness, an eagerness, an agonizing. Something eating us up in the inside for souls of men is required. On his deathbed, Dr. Lyman Beecher told a fellow minister, "The greatest thing of all is not theology. It is not controversy. it is to save souls. David Brainerd, great missionary, asserted, "I cared not where I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls for Christ." Our Lord himself in John 4:35, he presses the urgency of service upon his disciples when he says, "Say not ye that are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." In Revelation 3:19, God's express command is, "Be zealous, therefore. Show compassion, manifest concern." How should we react? Something along these lines. Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are sunk in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there be who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me some soul today. Holy enthusiasm is urgently needed. Do we have the compassion? Do we have the real heartfelt concern? These are the prominent features of the manner of our work. Faith works at the cross. It gets motives to work there. It sees the manner of work there. Notice also it's only at the cross. The faith is furnished with might in work. Might in work. What are the two principal instruments of victory? What are the two chief weapons of battle for our constant warfare against the old serpent, the devil, and against wickedness and worldliness and apostasy and every kind of abomination out there? What are those weapons? Revelation 12:11 helps us to identify them. "And they," that is those who have made it through to heaven, crossed the river of death, heard the trumpet sound for them on the other side, "Heard thee, well done, thy good and faithful servant." Why are they there? How did they get there? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. And so they were going a long life's journey with the blood of Christ and the book of God, God's word. And that's always the way it has to be. Remember our Lord. Out into the desert, the devil seals him. 3 huge temptations are leveled against the Son of God. And how does he defeat him? By the book. 3 quotes out of the book of Deuteronomy did the trick. And those sentences from the holy scriptures of God battered that arch fiend into submission and caused him to flee from that wilderness battlefield. Severely wounded, comprehensively routed, the book had beaten him. And we need to treasure it in a day when men are throwing it out. On the cross at Calvary, another stern struggle broke out. The devil jumps into the fray again. But again, subdued he is, humbled he is, smitten he is, exactly as Genesis 3:15 said he would be, "Thou shalt bruise his head." How did the Lord Jesus do that? Of course, it was by the blood. This crimson fountain that meant redemption for the lost spelled ruination for the devil. The blood beats him. The book and the blood stand as our gloriously effective and invincibly formidable weapons. And we receive them at the cross. Around Calvary, we read through the gospel records, and again we have the line, "that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled," which was written by the prophet. You see, the word of God was present at the cross. The blood of Christ was flowing from the cross. And if we're looking to work for him and have power in that service, how do we get it? If we're detached from his cross. Firmage said, "When legions of infernal foes beset my feeble soul, faith in my dear Redeemer's blood will shield me from them all. The motives to work, faith gets out at the cross. The manner for work, template is laid at the cross for faith as well there. Might in work, get that at the cross. And if I were to tell you of a fourth one, and I have briefly, but you'll guess what that fourth one would be. It's only at the cross that faith is given monarchy through work. Monarchy through work. Why am I saying, and what am I saying here? I'm saying our work for the Master is not in vain. Our struggle with temptations and trials, and that's a daily thing, is not fruitless. It's not a waste of time. In due season, Galatians 6 and 9, we shall reap if we faint not. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain. In the Lord we shall be rewarded, down here certainly, but up there especially. Heaven itself is promised as one of those great rewards of grace to every one who has consecrated themselves to the work of the gospel of the cross. And in glory, the present cross they bear will be replaced by a glorious crown. We shall reign in heaven. Revelation 1:5-6, unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests before him and his Father. Amos our wiles declared, and so through all my days from then to this. The cross, my burden, has become my bliss. Nor ever shall I lay my burden down, for God someday will make my cross a crown. For God someday will make my cross a crown. Child of God, what a glorious prospect. What a thrilling future. What a magnificent reward is ours. Will we not tarry at the cross? Wait around the cross? And work from that cross? Because faith waits at the cross. It wanders at the cross. It weeps at the cross. And faith works at the cross. What's the nature of your faith tonight? True or false? Real or imagined? May God grant each one of us will be a possessor of real faith that will have these hallmarks. It'll wait, it'll wander, it'll weep, and it will work. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to thee for thy blessing upon thy word. We thank you for the joy of being at the cross. We have sung at the cross where I first saw the light. The burden of my heart rolled away. But we know that that starts a whole process off in our lives, whereby we want others to be brought to the cross, and we want them too to share the light that we have seen. We want to do what evangelists did for Christian, that pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress. See yonder wicket gate. See yonder shining light. Go in the direction of that light. And Lord, that's what we want to be pointers to as we live in a world of sin, men and women broken by iniquity at the cross. At the cross, that's where you will see the light. And we tell you, because it's happened to us, the burden of your heart, it will roll away. It'll be there. By faith, you'll receive your sight. You'll be happy all the day. Lord, grant us to be winners of souls, to work from the cross. In Jesus' name and to thy glory, we ask it.